The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
First Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start here in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Well, why? He tells us that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Beyond what is written. Beyond what is written in the Word of God. We should never do that. Many do. And it continues and says, why do they not want to think beyond what is written? That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Again, talking about, oh, I love Apollos, or I love Cephas, or I love David Jeremiah, or I love... And so it continues, for who makes you different from one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Question marks, of course. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Question mark. Boy, can you feel, maybe not anger, but Paul kind of heated, reproofing, correcting? Verse 8, you are already full. And notice in your Bibles, do you have explanation marks? Yeah, that's sarcasm. That's like, oh, you're all that, aren't you? Oh, you've arrived, haven't you? That's what he's saying. He says, oh, you Corinthian church, you already are full. You are already rich. You have resigned, reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I would wish that you really did reign, that we also might reign with you. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. And boy, they have, and they did. Amen? If you know anything about the New Testament and what the apostles went through. Verse 10, so we are fools for Christ. I wish that someone would write a song about that. Fools for Christ. That'd be awesome. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ, aren't you? Sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. See, every time you see an explanation mark, it means sarcasm. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. He's talking about himself and the other apostles, of course. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat or conciliate. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscourging of all things until now. I do not write these things to you, bros, to shame you. But as my beloved children, I want to warn you. I've entitled this message, Spanked by God, Faithful Correction to an Arrogant Church. Did you know the Corinthian church was an arrogant church? Very arrogant. And now Paul addresses with sarcasm and reproof, and he's just laying it down. He's doing some reproofing. He's getting no switch out, and he's getting after it with these Corinthian believers. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, put a piece of paper there, something, fold a corner of the page over, and then go back to 1 Corinthians, because we're going to go to two different lessons today that actually, well, they're on the same page, so to speak. Do you remember? Now, I know for some of us, it's a long time memory, okay? For some of us, maybe not so long. Do you remember the last time that you were spanked? It was probably more years ago than you care to recall, but try to do that this morning. Perhaps you were discovered in a lie, caught stealing candy from a neighborhood drugstore, or sent home from school for fighting. Whatever the reason, you found yourself face to face with an angry parent whose look of disappointment or maybe rage let you know that your behavior was unacceptable. Absolutely. Like my son, we went to a grocery store. My wife was with him. I wasn't. And she had, now this is a born-again Christian. He was a pastor for a period of time. Great teacher, good musician, wonderful man of God. Now, back then, not so much. I didn't think he'd ever get saved. At any rate, he's in the grocery store with, and you guys know, right? Most of you, my wife is very black and white, you know. And so he's in there with her, and she's really also very, can spot things very quickly and pretty sharp. You don't get by her much. So they got done, and they went out to the car, and she got in the back seat, and she was driving, and all of a sudden she heard candy wrappers being opened and candy being eaten. And she pulled off the side of the road and said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm eating my candy." "What candy? I didn't buy any candy." "Oh, the free candy they gave me back there." Now, not only did he still be lied, so he went back, he put him in front of the guy, and, you know, they threatened to call the police and all that. Did you know he didn't care? He said, "Bring the police." He said, "I'll do time." So he's telling me. He's about, you know, maybe 6, 8 years old. But you know, he looked up at and said, "But please don't tell Dad. He'll get the whooping out for me. He'll make me go get a switch." Well, like him, still pleading for amnesty, you turn your backside, or more likely, like I did, were firmly turned until your backside was in vulnerability, a vulnerable position for correction. As that backside, that hiney, is exposed, you wince as you felt the sting of the first stroke. And maybe others followed until your bottom throbbed like it had just been attacked by a swarm of bees. Or maybe you were the kind of kid that spent all your life in timeout. That was your place, timeout. Whatever it is, gang, you knew. And you knew the bottom of your heart, just like new. Your anger and excuses just didn't move your mom, your dad. The anger and excuses that your mom and dad had done was the right thing. You knew, no matter what, that they did the right thing. They corrected you because you knew in the bottom of your heart that you messed up. Now, if you're Christians, you realize that correction doesn't stop with your earthly parents, does it? No way. In fact, you see, your Heavenly Father disciplines you so you can share His holiness. What? Look, if you're not disciplined sometime in your Christian life, the Bible, now Pastor Ben, tells us that you don't share in His holiness. If you're a note taker, jot down very quick. Hebrews 12:10 clearly tells you that you share in His holiness if He disciplines you. But unlike your parents who have, well, punished you wrongly at times, and my parents punished me wrongly. I can remember my cousin and I going out hunting, and we came across a dead chicken. Someone had killed it. And by the way, we had BB guns, okay? And someone had killed it. I didn't know. He didn't either. And so, but we were blamed for it later on because the farmer called, "Hey, I saw these two kids out in the," and they called my dad and everything. And for years and years, that was hung on me. And I even got a spanking for it. And it was unjust. But I figured later in life that they owed it to me because God got away with a lot of stuff. And so there might be times that you are punished wrongly. The Lord always, though, chastens you for the right reasons, in the right way, in the right time, and to the right degree. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says this, He never makes mistakes, and He disciplines you to show His love for you. So it says. I love that. As recorded in 12:6 in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as sons. Again, Hebrews 12:6. And isn't it so true that if you don't care anything about a kid, you won't discipline. But if you love your kids, you'll discipline them. Because you know that if you don't, you really don't love them, because they need it. We all need it. So in our text this morning, as we read it, with authority and love, Paul uses his pen as a rod, a switch, to correct the wayward Corinthian Christians. Now, though we cannot hear the cries of these believers as they endure the pain of their whooping, we can read the stinging rebuke they received from Paul and see how it applies to us today. And if it doesn't apply to us, then, of course, maybe someone else that we might know in our families or just in the workplace or in the world today that we live in. The first, let's look at the Corinthian spanking. Let's look into the way that they were spanked and how they were spanked by Paul. Paul looked upon the Corinthians not just as wayward saints, but as his disobedient children. Remember, Paul started that church. He preached that church. Many got saved through Paul. Why? Because he had planted the gospel. Why would he? Did he look at this as his kids? Well, he planted the gospel there in the Corinthian soil. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He laid the foundation, remember? The spiritual growth there in 3:10. And became their spiritual father that we'll see next week in chapter 4, verse 15. In fact, he had delivered them, fed them, changed their stinky diapers, spiritually speaking, and taught them how to talk and how to act and how to reason. In this role, then, we all would concur that he had the right and the responsibility to discipline them. And so in an attempt to correct the Corinthians, Paul lands a verbal switch or rod on the Corinthians. Tiny. So that they might learn not to exceed what is written in his letters, in the Word of God, in order that none, the Bible says, might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. They had a disease called spiritual arrogancy. Do you ever have that? I had some this morning with, you know, when like your wife or somebody that you know, they say, this isn't going to work out, this isn't going to work out, this isn't going to work out, and then it works out. And you think it's all about you. I'm the one that made it work out, when it was totally God. If it's left in your hands, right? It just flop. But it works out. It's a miracle. In my life, if something works out that I kind of came up with, it's a miracle. You know, I hit the lotto. And so it works out. So now I'm telling her this morning, it worked out. You were wrong. You got this one wrong, babe. You know, I kept harping on that. And she goes, okay, 1 out of 100. She's right. 1 out of 100. And I felt myself, I couldn't help it. Because I'm very rarely right when it comes to me. And I'm like, I couldn't help from feeling that arrogancy warping up in me. And just, yeah, I'm all that. She quickly dismissed me and left the bathroom. You know, you ladies, whatever. That's your, whatever. And you disappear. Well, the arrogancy brings me to our first life lesson. Spotting arrogancy in the pews. You see, churches that build their ministries around one person are usually conceited. They, like the Corinthians, think they have a corner on the truth. They look down their noses at other congregations while blindly following the teachings of their own specific leader. Many of us can right now be thinking of a few that we've encountered. By the way, arrogant churches are easy to find. You know how easy they're find? This is how it's easy to find them. When your chosen Messiah, so to speak, isn't speaking at the Sunday morning worship service, their pews look like the rapture had hit. You know, you get Reverend such and such. By the way, Reverend is only should be used only for one person. You guys know who that is? Jesus. And so it's incredible how this stuff happens in some churches that are so arrogant that they think that whatever they say is, that they can actually change God's word many times. Should never be like that. You're better off avoiding all that rather than risk being sucked into its elitist spirit. There's one particular denomination that looks to one man like he's God, and he can change God's law. They gave him that right to do that. And I just know that it hurts my Lord. Now, the people in the congregation, they're sweethearts. But in that denomination, they're sweethearts. But it's just, it's not good to have one person be over everybody, and whatever he says goes no matter what. Remember Jones? Remember that? The Kool-Aid drinkers? Yeah. Now, in verse 7, check it out. Read verse 7 to yourself. As part of his discipline, Paul paddles the Corinthians with three rhetorical questions that bruises their egos. Then he grabs them by the shoulders, looks them right in the eye, and dresses them down with some biting sarcasm. And if you're a note taker, number one, first Paul says, and asks, for who regards you as superior? Who told you you were all that in a candy bar? What's up? The expected answer should be no one. Because in reality, the Corinthian church was on equal footing with all the other churches. Matter of fact, they actually was a naughty church, a disordered church. But they're still God's church, same as everyone else. They weren't the least bit superior, but they thought they were. Next he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? The answer should have been nothing. In fact, they had heard the gospel from Paul, were saved by Christ, and was taught by Apollos and Paul, one of the best teachers, the two best teachers in all the world at the time. You see, gang, all the good they possessed came from someone else, not them. But they were thinking it was coming from them. Oh, that they were just special, very special. Can you see in your mind's eye, gang? Paul leaves them silent now, egos reeling from their stinging reproof. Because then he says, finally, he demands, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you feel the sting? I imagine these leaders, when they get these letters, they'd have to read them to the congregation. But there was a lot of silence. So like the Corinthians, we must shun feeling superior, folks. And indispensable. Did you know none of us are indispensable? You know that? That's why I've told leaders here in the church, be ready to take the pulpit. I could be fortunate enough and blessed enough to go home to Jesus today. Bam! In the presence of my God. And someone else would have to teach. None of us are indispensable. None of us. But here in the Corinthian church, they were just walking around like they're eating green persimmons. They had little sores on their nose. You know why that, right? It was hitting the ceiling. They're walking around like that. So we must shun that kind of stuff. We must always remember what James said in James 1:17. By the way, Jesus' half-brother, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from where? Where? Above. Amen. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom, I love this, there is no variation or shifting shadows. What do you guys think that is? I'd like for that question to be asked at our home study tonight. What do you think that means? No variation, no shifting shadows, no chuck and jive, no. He's the same today as he was yesterday, same yesterday as today, and in the future. Everyone's on the same plane. He loves everyone the same. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't, you know, well, I'm going to treat better than I'm going to treat, you know, I'm going to treat better than I'm going to treat this one or that one. Oh, and this one over here, oh, he gives more money. I'm really going to treat him good. That's why God tells pastors not to know what people give. Because we naturally kind of like them more. And you go, oh, no, not me. You want to bet? I guarantee you will. That's just our human nature. But it's the truth. It just is. You remember, God's not like that. There's no variation in him. There's no shifting shadows. Well, again, if you're a note taker, jot it down like this. Verses 8 through 13, and then next to that, jot down a piercing rebuke. Yes, because verses 8 through 13 is definitely a piercing rebuke. Their sense of superiority so soured their testimonies. And that's what happens. When someone thinks they're all that, it sours their testimony. That's a life lesson there in itself. That it does. If you think that you're a spiritual, you know, that God just, you know, he gave 18 different Billy Grahams just to get you, kind of a trade kind of a thing. If you think that you just are God's gift to men and women, it sours your testimony. It just messes with it bad. Sours her testimony. That Paul felt moved to deliver a piercing rebuke, 8 through 13. David Pryor, he's a well-known commentator, comments on their prideful attitude like this. Quote, I'll read this for you. At the heart of the boasting at Corinth was the conviction that they were really a very successful, lively, mature, and effective church. See, their conviction, not God's conviction, but their conviction thought that they were a very successful, lively, mature, and effective church. The Christians there in Corinth were satisfied with the spirituality that and their leadership and generally the quality of their life together. In fact, though, in reality, they had settled down into an illusion that they had become the best they could be. In short, they thought they had arrived on the spiritual scene. Unquote. Wow. When we, there's two things we're talking about here, individually, in our own families and individually, and then churches corporately, anytime that we get to that state, we're in trouble. There's something going on that shouldn't be there. It's just, it's all jacked up, and we should really take a long look at our lives or a long look at the church that we're attending. And so Paul punctures their inflated egos and piercing irony in 8 and 9. Again, he declares in 8 and 9, you are really filled. Oh, man, you're full, aren't you? You're so full. Yeah, you're full. You're full of yourselves. You're full of something, but not of Christ. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you, but in essence, you're not. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, by the way, he says, least of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world. Boy, did they, both angels and to men. The reason he says angels, because of how the apostles were and what they did and what they went through and all everything else, the Bible tells us, Paul actually tells us that the angels don't get it. They don't get the love that God has for us. They don't understand us at all. But yes, they're sent to protect us. Most of you have legions. I can understand this. In my mind's eye, I can understand for some of you, a big, burly, like a Michael angel, says to God, do I have to go see him again? Do I have to hang out with him? First of all, they stink. You know, humans do stink, right? Second of all, I'm always protecting them. They don't get it. They just don't get it. They can't wait for us to go to heaven so they can. I mean, the whole thing is over with and the rapture and everything, so they can have some peace, be able to hang up their war swords. So we look at this, and what do we say? Wow. Definitely don't be arrogant. Just don't be arrogant. Because there were apostles, there were men like and women like us that really were persecuted. And they said that we count joy, James says. How can you count that joy? That we take part in God's sufferings. This blows my mind how you can say that. And James, he says, count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Various, like many. Like, oh, here's another one I haven't seen. Praise God. Do we do that? We don't do that, do we? No, another one. When is this going to stop? And so Paul is speaking to these guys. And he says, hey, both angels and the men. Now, here in verse 9, Paul calls himself and the other church leaders men condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. And he contrasts himself with the Corinthians who think that they stand far above these lowly ministers. And then in verse 11 through 13, he describes the kinds of experiences he has endured. Notice with me that Paul's list begins with, to this present hour. You know what that means? Even right now. It's not like something in the past, or I'm sure something in the future is going to upset me and mess with me and I'll have trials. No, it's like even right now as I'm writing this letter to you. This present hour. Folks, he wasn't a theoretical suffering. He wasn't talking about a theoretical suffering. Do you know what that means? I asked several people as I was writing this, what is a theoretical suffering? Anyone know? Hands? Okay. Here's the theoretical suffering. All right? You know, we had a pastor last week that corrected us for coming to church late. Oh, man. It's some suffering. And oh, by the way, our neighbor across the street got a pool, a swimming pool. I don't have a swimming pool. What's up with that? Oh, man. You know, I lost my job yesterday. Oh, I'm going through the sufferings of Christ. Those are theoretical sufferings. Case in point. I know you guys don't like to be corrected or rebuked, so I'll do it to myself. Here's a good one. I work all week. First of all, let me start with saying this. Years ago, came to me and said, look, the pastors and elders and deacons and stuff and such, how about if we do once a week prayer? I think we need to do once a week prayer instead of just like once a month or something. Just us. I go, okay, sounds good. Awesome, man. So we started, and this was years ago, okay? And so we started. I think it's a great idea, and I continue it. Throughout the year. Then I get this theoretical suffering going on in my life. What is that? Well, that's like, well, I work all week, and I also work outside the church, and then I got to go down at 5 o'clock and sit with these guys, and then they get to run in their mouth, and I get to run in my mouth about all kinds of different things, and the next thing you know, I don't get home till 6:30 or 7. Now my dinner's cold. I'm suffering for Christ. That's okay. I'm suffering for Christ. Baloney. But that's many times how we get. Here's the rub. God is so gracious that we come together, we continue to pray, and continue in our love. At the end of the prayer time, everyone's like loving it. And we continue to pray and continue to pray for all these prayer requests. And because we pray, man, we pray. Praying with us now. And we are faithful to pray, and we're praying. And then so I've got the audacity to complain about that when God is answering the prayer. Someone's family member over in Orient is feeling better, right? Yeah. Hey, it's the answer to prayer. We've been praying for this guy for a while. Someone gets healed of cancer, answer the prayer. And then I got the audacity to say, oh, I'm suffering. It's like, it just, and I've got the, you know, I was like convicted last night going over this stuff, because that's the way sometimes I feel a little bit. And so I'm confessing sin to you, so that's cool, huh? I've got forgive for it, and we'll move on. And there'll probably be times that I think that I'm just suffering too, you know, and we all do it. Well, look, Paul, he was really suffering. I mean, he was really suffering. We're prima donnas in this church. Not in this church, in the American church. How would you like to be a church member in Iraq as a Christian? These guys over there, they're living Acts, the book of Acts. And we have this attitude, and I'm with you on it. Theoretical suffering. It's messed up. Paul was actually experiencing life at the bottom of the barrel. In verses 11 through 13, Paul cuts through the chase, and he says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and all the rest, homeless, reviled. And then he says this. Now, if I was had that all that going in my life and someone would revile me, I'd just go, get him, God, get him, and walk away. But what does he do? He says, when we are reviled, what do? We curse him? No, what's that say? We bless him. Wow. When we're persecuted, what do? Run off? Run away? No, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We don't do that, do we? We get slandered, what do? Get him, God. Can you believe that guy slandered me? Well, I'll tell you some things on him. And let me tell you right now, I heard that. He's really an alien. He's got three heads or whatever. Just anything to get back at him. But no, Paul conciliates. We're slandered. We try to conciliate. We become, as it were, actually the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things. Life-changing for me. This teaching, although, you know, you guys are awesome, but some churches aren't. And some Christians aren't. And we could all fall. We could all start feeling like this. So I think this is a great lesson for today. It's in the rotation of our teaching. And it's just something that is, like Paul said, a warning to us. And so life lesson two, ask, what is a cure for feeling superior? So we'll know how not to feel. How not to feel superior, rather. We know, gang, I have learned there's nothing like reading the stories and biographies of some of God's saints to cure a superiority complex. A good one that I would suggest if you haven't read is Fox's Book of Mormonism. If you ever read that, you'll repent. It's R-rated. And so I don't know if it lets your kids read it, but you should read it. It's something else. It talks about every single thing that they endured. It's really something. And so when I do that, it cures the superiority complex I have. I look at that and go, oh, wow, man, I got it made. You'll quickly discover that the writer of Hebrews that noticed centuries ago as he surveyed the annals of history there in Hebrews 11. Let's read a little bit of this. I don't think it's on the board, so you just said, listen to me, or you can go to Hebrews 11 very quickly. 35, the last of 35, says this, others of God's people were tortured. I'm sure they were waterboarded. They were tortured, not accepting the release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. So here's the deal. They're being tortured. Okay, whatever that means. Probably pretty ugly. And they go, okay, you can go now. And they go, no, I'll stay. I kind of like this torturing. No, not really. Anyway, he says, no, I don't, you know, it's not that I like torturing. I don't want to be released in order that I might obtain a better resurrection. a better witness for God. Man, that is radical, guys. That's on fire. But can we go out into the public and ask non-churched, unchurched friends to come to church? Can we be so brave to bring up God in our conversations? Yet these guys, they're like, no, I don't want to be released from this torturing so I can have a better testimony on my resurrection. This is radical stuff. This stuff just blows my mind. It really gets me fired up. And others experience mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. And it wasn't the smoke variety, okay? It was the rock variety. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. How does that feel to be sawed in two? You ever thought about that? I've thought about that before. Was it like, did they saw like this? Did they saw like this? And how did they do that? How was that accomplished? It just freaks me out when I think about this. But this is what was going on in those days. And we have the audacity to be hypothetical complainers about being God's children. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, affected, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We complain when church goes too long, and when asked to serve, and at 5 o'clock prayer on Thursdays, busting myself. So, gang, do we really get this? Because, let me tell you why. In verse 14, the last verse here that we're going to look at, Paul's point is clear. Believers who live for Christ will not be treated in a way that will give them superiority complexes. I don't know why this health and wealth doctrine is so popular. Because it's like a pyramid. Only the very top people get wealth and health. Everybody else gets, they just don't get nothing. We're not going to be those kind of Christians that have superiority complexes if the truth is that we're Christians. Paul highlights this truth not to shame the Corinthians now, not to shame them, but to admonish them, period. To straighten out their twisted thinking and correct their crazy and selfish, erroneous behavior. By the way, I often ask myself this question, I do from time to time, if PB wants what he wants, how much do I show off self to get it? It's a good question to ask sometimes. If I want what I want, how much of self do I show off to get it? How much narcissism comes in play? By the way, I believe that that's a big part of our problem today in America. Another question. Have you ever heard this cliche? Now I'm going to use the word Jim Bob because I don't think anyone here. Is anyone here named Jim Bob? Okay, fine. Have you ever heard this cliche? No. Jim Bob is big enough to do whatever Jim Bob wants to do. You ever heard that? Well, listen, gang. Unless you're a toddler, not good. When someone says about you, not good. Not good. You know what that means, don't you? I don't care about the rules. I'm going to do what I want to do. Jim Bob does what he wants to do. It doesn't matter. He just going to do it because he loves himself. If he wants to do something, he's going to do it. Do you know that, my friends, starts from here? That's where that starts. From children. Which brings me to now that our lesson isn't over. Almost, though. Because I believe Paul's verbal confrontation with the Corinthian Christians had a special application to parents and to us. Let me be very, very clear. Words can often correct wrongful conduct better than a well-placed rod. I understand that. But certainly the Bible encourages the rod's use in disciplining children. Proverbs 13:24, 22:15. But God's word also promotes the use of instruction, healthy instruction and admonition, admonishing. We find that in Genesis 18:19, Deuteronomy 6:7, Proverbs 1:23, and a host of others. You can get with me later. Ephesians 6:4. But gang, here's the rub. Here's the rub. When we use one method to neglect of the other, or spurn both together, we and our children suffer. They just do. To prove this, to understand this, to illustrate this, the book of 1 Samuel gives us an excellent example. And so if you will, turn your Bibles now, very quickly, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll look through that. Actually, the whole story goes from chapter 1 to chapter 4, but we're just going to hit a few areas, okay? So you can jot them down. Make sure you jot these down. You check it out later. If you're taking notes, jot this down like this. Eli's examples. Eli was a prophet, a priest rather, of the temple. Eli's example. Unlike Eli, who was a highly respected priest, dedicated to God, found there in 1 Samuel 1 and 9, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, his sons, and he had four, two was pretty much of stinkers, the other two was pretty good. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, now there's many Phinehases in the Bible. This was like the very first one, okay? Were worthless men, worthless, the Bible says, who did not know the Lord. And there's the crutch, there's the line that you got to put in your mind. They did not know the Lord. Well, then why were they in the temple doing all the priestly stuff that priests do? It says they did not know the Lord. And that's the crutch of the whole thing. However, your blasphemous arrogance can in part be traced back to their father's failure to discipline them adequately. The text says that Eli did not rebuke his sons. 1 Samuel 3:13. In other words, he did nothing to dim the fiery passions and burned out of control in them, did nothing to weaken their rebellious wills which stood hard and fast against God. He did nothing with that at all. Inevitably, the rod of discipline was taken from Eli's lethargic hands by the Lord. And the Lord disciplined him. And his discipline was not only swift, but it was final. And you can read all about it in chapters 3 through 14. Brings me to a life lesson here. I want to tell you that I've talked many times about this, and I think it's one of the best children's pastors ever. And of course, I'm a little biased because of my granddaughter, but she's almost perfect. Of course, if you talk to her mom, you'll probably get another, but I think she's perfect. Just me or Poppy. But check this out. We all agree on this issue. All children's will needs to be dealt with at some time or another. Did you check that out? Their wills need to be dealt with, but never, never break their spirit. And you need to know how to break their will without breaking their spirit. And so if you have a problem with that, get with the pastor. I'm sure he'll be love for you to take him out to lunch, and he'll explain the whole thing to you because he does it really, really well. And so my question in, as we bring this in for a landing, so what was Eli's mistakes anyway? Don't you want to know that? I want to know that. I would like to know, okay, what was his mistakes with these two knuckleheads? Well, two of Eli's glaring mistakes are spotlighted in verses 22 and 23. We'll read those together now. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. If you're there, give me a hearty amen. You bet. Now, Eli was very old. Now, that wasn't his problem, okay? But it's a symptom. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meetings. They did a bunch of other stuff too. They did all kinds of stealing money and eating the food they shouldn't eat and all kinds of stuff. Eating the best steaks that they sacrificed, embezzling. Verse 23, and so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Okay, circle two things. Circle why, and then also circle hear from all the people. Eli's very old. He heard all that his sons were doing in all of Israel. He heard. He heard that. You guys, when you're raising your kids, do you hear stuff going on? Eli heard stuff going on. We'll get to this a little bit later. How they laid with all these women, who served at the doorway of the tent of meetings. He took advantage of them. They were serving God, and he took advantage of them. They took advantage of them. And he said to them, they were, in other words, they felt entitled. They were arrogant, and they felt entitled. They didn't know the Lord. I believe these two mistakes are monumental concerning our unbridled youth today. Our family structure when we're raising our kids. Not to get political, but you got to know, okay, if there's riots going on in St. Louis and Baltimore and everywhere else, then we need to look and go, how many old guys are out there? You see old guys like me? They're usually pastors out there trying to quiet people. Who do you see the most out there? Kids. Amen? Teenagers. 20s. Maybe some 30s, but I don't know if it's because, you know, we're so old we can't get around and wave flags and stuff, but I just think it's because of what's going on here with Eli and his sons. If you're taking notes, if you're a note taker, first, notice with me, Eli knew about his son's sins only by hearsay. By hearsay. Gang, he didn't really know his sons. He hadn't hung out with them. He didn't know them. He hadn't studied them enough to develop a deep parental understanding of them. Hey, we need to know our kids, man. We don't need to have a hearsay of someone else telling us that our kids did this or that. I mean, it's helpful, but we should already know there's something going on. We need to spend some time with them. Do you know my mother? My kid's mother. But my mother, she knew when we were lying. I couldn't get two, it was in my eyes, I guess. I couldn't get two words out of my mouth and she'd slap me across the face and say, you're lying? And I go, yeah. My wife, my kids think she's got some kind of implant. You know, she knows everything about our kids when they're growing up, everything. Even before they knew it, everything. They just, something with you moms, right? Can't get across. No, you guys, man, oh, wow. You got that sixth sense. You got that discernment thing going on. And not really, kind of, yeah, but you're probably like my mom that know their kids very well. My mom? Well, yeah, she knew everything. And then later in life, I found out how. See, me and my brother, we stayed downstairs in the basement. My mom, she made it, had my dad change these vents around so she could hear everything that was going on downstairs. And so we'd be in our room talking about all this stupid stuff that kids do, and she would just have her ear to the vent upstairs, listening, taking notes. So when busted, whatever you have to do. Eli didn't know his kids. He didn't go fishing with them. He didn't hang out with them. He didn't know when they're lying. He was just out of tune with his kids. Do you know that's most of the problem with this country today? There's no fathers. They're out of tune with their kids, with their boys. No fathers that do discipline the right way. There's moms don't really care. They got so many kids and so many jobs and single moms, and it's tough, man. And so, number one, he didn't know his kids. He didn't understand them. Second, if you're taking notes, he asked the wrong question. He asked why. You don't ask a kid why when they're busted. Are you kidding me? Never ask why to our kids. Folks, he knew why, and we know why. They're sinners. They sinned. Gang, asking why results in nothing but blame shifting, not healthy confrontation. You know that, right? You ask why, automatically opens the door up for, well, Jim Bob, and it's blame shifting. You see, to help them right the wrong, parents need to tell their children what they have done and what God thinks about what they have done by the Word of God. Of course, that means you need to know the Word of God yourself. They must also make clear that what it will take to reconcile the wrong. Eli's poor approach to discipline bred a, and here we go, stubborn resistance to guidance. A stubborn resistance to guidance. And that came from a poor approach to discipline. As a result, verse 25 tells us they would not listen to the voice of their own father. And so our last life lesson today is discipline in your homes. Looking at discipline in our homes, in our own homes. So our examples this morning are Paul, and please, and Eli. And please notice with me, both fathers, but were very different. They had very different approaches to discipline. So parents, whose approach do you model? Whose approach do your kids, if their parents, model? See, if our grandparents, we can relate this to our kids. Who do they model? Like Eli, are you blind to your children's or your children's children's weaknesses and waywardness ways and unable to give a needed word of rebuke? Are you too afraid? Is it none of your business? Or are you, like Paul, clearly seeing the spiritual condition of your children, your children's hearts, and quickly seeking and speaking up to confront their wrongs? Are you like that? Our loving, faithful God declares to us, true love disciplines. So do you love your children? Then discipline them diligently, rightfully, and consistently. Because depending on the presence or absence, proper discipline, your child will be either a delight and a comfort to you, or like Proverbs 29 tells us, a source of shame. It's up to you. Like the commercial says, pay me now or pay me later. And if you pay later, it's much more expensive. Trust me. Much more expensive. Amen?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.